I'd like you to open with me this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, as we spend our third time in our Advent series this year, together meditating on an account that, if it is not the most famous, it's certainly one of the most famous accounts in the Bible. Even people who don't read their Bible and don't know where to find this story know it. And that's wonderful. That's excellent. It's a great, great account. I would like to begin reading in verse 8 of Luke chapter 2, and we'll read down through verse 20. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough, a manger." And then suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began to say to one another, "Well then, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby that as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And then all who heard it wondered at the things that were being told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. This is the word of the Lord. Father, please give us insight. Please bring us fresh awareness of what it means to belong to Messiah. And bring this passage alive within us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my question. Why would God deliberately highlight the birth of Messiah before he did anything? You may think that's an odd question to ask, because as Christians, we automatically say, well, of course he would do that. I mean, it's just the right thing to do. But think about it. From a human perspective, we never do this. You never highlight the birth of a child until after the child has done something significant. It's only after a person has been living and has done something that we then are interested in the circumstances of their birth, and then we go back and find out. And oftentimes, like, you know, for instance, Abraham Lincoln, you know, you go back and you find out he was born in a log cabin and so on, but it wasn't until he was Abraham Lincoln, the president, and all that went along with that, that it became important to us to know the circumstances of his birth. We find out how people turn out, and then we discover, oh, well, therefore, based on what they did, they're important. Okay, well, then let's find out how they were born. Now we're suddenly interested in the circumstances of their birth, but that is not what happens here. Angels are announcing the birth of this child before he does anything, before he says anything. Why? What's the significance? Why is it so significant that even before he said or did anything, angels in heaven are coming into this dimension to announce it? Well, let me mention three things, because this, of course, is the unique birth of all time. As I mentioned last week, and I say it every time I teach on this, and this time of year, every year, if you've been here for any length of time, you know this is what I say. The only thing like this, the only thing similar to this is the creation of the universe itself. These two events, the incarnation and the creation of the universe, are parallel events that required God's direct word, direct intervention, in order to create the life that was happening. So let me mention three things as to why, and kind of these will focus what we're doing as we work our way back through this passage in just a moment. There's three reasons. First of all, why the Lord Jesus' birth is announced ahead of time, before he actually does anything. One is because his identity precedes his birth, and that's not true of you. Your identity does not precede your birth or your conception. But his did, and you can read about it in John chapter 1, the first five verses. The Christian gospel makes absolutely no apology for, no excuses for, and is not embarrassed of the fact that when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity who existed in infinity past and who simply took on human life. We are not talking about simply a prophet who was mightily used by God. We are talking about a person who pre-existed his conception. You did not pre-exist your conception. You got your soul from your mom and dad, and they got it from theirs and theirs and theirs and theirs and theirs all the way back to the original parents, which is why, as I mentioned last time, we are all actually related to one another, and that's not just rhetoric. That is true. We are actually related as human beings, the race that belongs to Adam. And you might not like all the family members in it, but that's the way it is, okay? But see, he actually predated his conception, which means, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself into human life, which is a very odd way to put it in. If we only had another hour or two, we could go into Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself into a human life. Just think about the wording of that. I mean, it's amazing. Yeah, see, he pre-existed. His identity is why he was executed. It's why he was killed. It was not for the things that he did. In fact, he even said that to the people who wanted to kill him, who ended up killing him. He said, "For what are you killing me? I mean, you haven't convicted me of any actual sins. Is it because I'm healing people? That's why you hate me?" See, it wasn't anything he did. It was who he was. It was his identity that scared people. So the first reason that the angels actually announce what's going on, before the child even says anything, the baby is just brand new, tiny. You know, they look like little Martians. Have you ever actually been there? You know? Even some moms who've had babies don't get to see them until they look kind of pretty. But man, I tell you, they don't look that great when they're right fresh. Imagine God saying, "I'm not embarrassed of that. That's perfectly okay with me. I've taken on human life. I've emptied myself in to that life." The angels announced this birth because before this child even looked pretty, said anything, or was washed off and wrapped up, he already was the king of the universe. Because it doesn't say he will be. It says he is. And that's an amazing statement. That is an amazing statement. You know, a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, do not absorb the implications of what the Word of God really says about Jesus. They don't absorb the implications because they're astounding, absolutely mind-blowing implications. So the first reason is that his identity precedes his birth. That's why the angels were saying this is really good news, even though he hasn't done anything yet. Second reason why is that his birth fulfilled something that's been promised since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall. In Genesis chapter 3, God has said, "I will bring a human being through a woman into this world, and he will defeat Satan. The reason the announcement is made before Jesus actually does anything or grows at all is because this child was actually prophesied, and the story that he is the star of is the story of the entire human history, all of it, and the renovation of both the material and the immaterial worlds. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Theologians love to use Latin terms, and so there's a famous Latin term for Genesis 3:15. It's called the proto-evangelium, the first evangel, the first good news after the fall. Adam and Eve turned away from God. God said, you're going to die because of that. They blamed each other. They blamed the serpent. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent didn't have a leg to stand on, right? Verse 15. But God said, even right there, now listen, this is so amazing. Right when the Lord sees how evil humans are going to be, and he knew it ahead of time, right at that point, he said, I already am planning the rescue. And the rescue is about this child that whose birth we celebrate this week. Yeah, see? So that's why, and you'll see it in a minute, that's why the angel said, this is great news before he does anything. Why? Because it's all leading up to him. This whole story is about him, everything from Genesis onward. I will put enmity, verse 15 of Genesis 3, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent, this is to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you or cripple you or hit you on the head, which means it will be a fatal wound to you. And you shall bruise him on the heel, which means you will hurt him, but he will kill you. Now the seed is Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the curse, born like you and I, to bear that curse and actually kill death itself. That's why the angel said, this is really good news. This is such good news. You little shepherds down here, you have no idea what good news you're hearing and what's going on up the hill here in Bethlehem. But we're telling you, there's something going on. You have no idea how wonderful this is. Why? Because this is the plan of the ages. You have got to see history as pointing to and then living from the Christ, the Messiah. Everything from the Old Covenant, everything in the Old Testament, all of human history points directly to the coming of Messiah. And from his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the Christ event, the whole event, the news of the whole event is the gospel. And from that moment on, the destiny of the material and the immaterial world, the spirit world and the material world, was changed and redeemed and is being redeemed forever. It all leads to him, and that it all comes from him. And that's why he's like the creation itself. And that's why you either belong to Adam or you belong to Christ. You're in one of those two races. I mean, it's just phenomenal. That's why the angels are saying this. That's why they announce his birth before he does anything, before he becomes famous. Third reason why is that his destiny is to rule the universe. We read in the passage, he's called Mashiach, Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. And in Luke's writing especially, Messiah is the king in God's kingdom. And if you know another famous Christmas passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where it says that a child will be born, and it describes his character. And then it says, and on his shoulders will rest the government. And you find out it's the government of the whole universe that's going to rest on his shoulders. This is the king in God's kingdom. This is the person. And you see, once again, the story being unfolded, starring this child. You see, there's one exception among us even to what I said earlier about us not really caring about a birth until we find out how the person turned out. There's one exception. If the child being born is the heir to a real throne. Now see, even especially in the ancient world, when a child was born as the firstborn male to the reigning king in the ancient world, that child was important from the moment of conception and birth. Why? Because they would reign and rule. Now they still didn't know how it was going to turn out. None of them turned out all that great, you know, in terms of human leaders, right? But the kingship, you see, the rulership, the throne of his father David, like Gabriel said to Mary, This is crucially important, and this is the third reason why the angels were saying, this is very important news, even though this baby can't say anything and doesn't look all that good. But this is crucial. This is important. This is not like any other birth. His identity precedes his birth. His birth is fulfilling something promised since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's really the center point of the destiny of the entire universe, and his destiny is to rule the entire universe. That's why the angels are excited. Now, I would like to walk through with you this very familiar passage and point out some things, and then we'll talk about why the angels are joyful and why they want these shepherds to be joyful, okay, and what the joy and the reality is about. Verse 8, the shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks, the angel appears to them. Two things I want to point out to you. First of all, this is not a dream or an ecstatic vision. The Lord speaks through these things. He speaks through visions and dreams sometimes, and in the scriptures, this is recorded. He can still do this, by the way. It's not super common, but it wasn't super common in the ancient days either. But that's not what this is. This is not a waking vision. This is not a dream state. This is not an ecstatic prophetic state. This is as normal a reality as you and I talking to each other after church, except that it's an angel and it's really the glory of God breaking in on these shepherds who are out there at night just doing their own stuff, you know, just doing what shepherds do. It's a normal night for them. They were probably bored to death. But then the Lord sends this angel, and the angel pulls back the curtain and allows them to see what is reality. We tend to think, uh-oh, this is real life being invaded by something supernatural. That's the way we view this kind of thing. It's actually real life invading the temporal, limited, through a glass darkly world we live in. The reality is God. It's not us, the reality, and then him invading with quote-unquote supernaturalness. It's him, the reality, and us living, in a sense, a subnormal life over what we were originally created to live because of sin and because of the condition of the world we put the world into. We live in the dark. He doesn't. This is reality showing just a glimpse, just a moment, just a little look at what's going on in the heavenlies. You know, when we use the term heaven or angel or whatever, we slip into fictional mode. Once upon a time, you know. Even when people read the Bible, even Christians, they read the Bible and see the word heaven, and their mind, without meaning to, you know, we don't do it on purpose, but the mind kind of clicks into this fictional mode. One of the reasons for that, by the way, is because we ingest huge, enormous amounts of fiction. I don't know if you realize how much fiction you take in. And most of it isn't very good. And I don't mean it's poorly written or poorly produced. I mean the message in it isn't good, most of it. Fiction is a good tool to get truth across, but not many people use it well. And we ingest huge, enormous amounts of fiction on television, even some of the news. That's another sermon. It's very hard for us to determine between reality and fiction, and we have a huge category for fiction. And when we hear the word heaven, we think fictional. We don't mean to, but it's because we don't have the right kind of vocabulary for the metaphysical realities. When the Bible talks about heaven, it's talking about a dimension you simply can't see, but is there. You've only got five senses. Your five senses are made for the material world. You perceive the material world. But there are things in this world that you don't have a sense to pick up. You need a radio to pick it up, or you need a receiver that gets microwaves in order to pick up certain kinds of things. You don't have a microwave receiver in your head yet, okay? So there are things in the spirit realm, friends, that you can't perceive with your five senses. And what's going on here is that the Lord is breaking in. He's simply opening it up. He's simply showing them what's going on. When it says heaven, it means the dimension just beyond what you can see, but the dimension that is very real. So when it says the angels appeared out of heaven, it doesn't mean way off in the sky someplace. It means simply they pulled back the curtain, stepped out of their dimension and into yours in the same way that you would stick your hand into the water and a fish would see your hand in the water. Okay, and the fish would say, wow, supernatural, what happened? it's the fish is perceiving something that normally it can't perceive, right? Your hand. But you stick your hand in. That's exactly what God is doing here. When it says heavens, that's what's happening. Angelic beings are incredibly old, wise, beautiful creatures who have lived with God for tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of what we would call years. And when God says, go and speak to these people, that's reality breaking in to our temporal world. It is an amazingly marvelous experience for these shepherds. And notice that they were shepherds too. That's the second thing I want you to notice. Not just that heaven's breaking in, but the shepherds are just normal people. I mean, there were a lot of people in that time who might have expected that if the Messiah was going to show up, he'd show up at their doorstep first. The Pharisees, of course, would have for sure thought that when Messiah comes, he's going to be a Pharisee. The Sadducees, who ran the temple and were politically connected, had a lot of money, generally speaking, were very well connected in the system. They might have thought, if Messiah is going to come, he's going to be one of us. The Essenes were out at the Dead Sea in their monk compound out there, you know, pretty much holier than anybody. They would have expected the Messiah coming to their deal. But he didn't. He came to a bunch of shepherds. And shepherds were not evil people, but they were pretty normal. In fact, real normal. In fact, in some people's minds, subnormal. Unclean from dealing with sheep all the time, not particularly educated, not dishonorable, you know, they weren't crooks most of the time, but it was just normal humanity. This is where the Lord comes. This is where the angels come to announce this. And that's so amazing because there were so many other people who really would have been impressed, but God says, nope, I'm coming here. Why would he do such a thing? Well, to make it clear that he's dealing with normal people. And by the way, there's only one kind of person in the world. Normal. You can dress them up. And you know, on a Sunday morning, you guys look pretty good. Most of you, actually. You do. You know, I mean, shepherds lived a mundane life. Mundane from the Latin term mundus, which means earthy. Human life is earthy. Human life is really earthy. Now, we de-earthify it and dress it up from time to time for short periods of time. Sunday morning is one of those times. I look out at you. Most of you have had your hair done, some not. Some of you have makeup on, some of you do not. Some of you could use a little. And there's you know, it's earthy. And we hold it together for how long? For an hour or two? And then what has to happen? We got to go somewhere else where, you know, only a couple people know us because, you know, we're earthy people, yeah? And we don't want everybody to know everything about us, right? This is the way the shepherds were. This is why it's so wonderful that the Lord said, for you a Savior's born, see? And he was born into an extremely earthy, very normal human existence. So friend, your normalcy is the best part about you, as far as God's concerned. And the things that we think would make us better for God, if we were better looking, if we were wealthier, if we were more powerful, Jesus actually refers to these things when he grows up and starts teaching. He refers to these things as positive impediments. Impediments to coming to God. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why? It's because we tend to put our faith in our own strength if we can find it. If we can find a bunch of strength, we'll put our faith there. Or our money, or our looks, or whatever it may be. The reason he came to shepherds, the reason he was born in a barn, the reason for this whole thing is that God is saying loud and clear, I am redeeming normal humans, which means if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to divest yourself of all your pride, whether it's religious or whether it's secular, whatever you're proud of in your life, you're going to have to let it go and come to me just like a normal person. And that's exactly the way he is. And that's a great relief. That's a huge relief. So shepherds into whose lives reality breaks in. And the angels are real excited about talking to the shepherds too. The angels are going, wow, you guys know what's going on? Well, the glowing reality in verse 9 is the Shekinah. There's a brightness, a heavy brightness in God's presence. Heavy brightness. Glory in the Old Testament has the idea of weight and brightness at the same time. When you put the words together, you come up with a heavy kind of brightness, which is, how heavy is brightness? You're thinking to yourself, this is weird. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about another dimension. The glory is a heavy, you remember when we used to say, whoa, that's really heavy, man. Remember that? That's what it means. Gravitas is another term we use, gravitas. Bright, but really heavy. Really meaning, that means meaningful and life-changing and whoa, that's what this is. And it's experienced at more than one level. It's experienced internally, it's experienced externally. This brightness of God is not like just someone turning on a 100-watt light bulb. This is a brightness that transforms wherever it goes. It's the way the presence of God always is, and so they allow the shepherds to see this. It's phenomenal, just absolutely amazing. So the angel says, so don't be afraid. Look, this is really good news. That's the word euangelion. We get our word evangel from it, and it means gospel. That's the translation of gospel. Good news here is the word gospel. Behold, I bring you gospel. Good, really good news of really great joy, which shall be for all the people. And the people there refers to the Jewish people who were in covenant with God, among whom were these common shepherds. It was the small group of people in Israel at the time who really were walking with God when these things took place. It does not mean yet, it will, but it does not mean yet the Gentiles in Luke's writing. He's not referring to the Gentiles yet. When he says the people, he's talking about my covenant people. And that's why he goes on and he refers to them as the ones with whom he is pleased in verse 14, but we'll get there in a minute. He says, really good news of really great joy that will be for all the people. Why? Because today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is, not will be, but is Christ the Lord. This is very great joy. And you know, the shepherds might have thought to themselves, why should I be joyful? The angels are happy people. They're really happy. And did you know that God is happy, by the way? Did you know that God is really outrageously happy? Some people are disturbed to find that out. They think, well, maybe he's in denial. No. No, he's happy. I guarantee you, he is very happy. Does he feel grief with us? Certainly he feels grief with us. But he's happy because he's won. He's already won. And he is not in doubt as to how this thing's going to turn out. No, he's very joyful. And so are the angels. They're very happy people. The angels are incredibly happy. They come to these shepherds. Now, the shepherds might not have been happy, because the wrong guy was the president. It'll come to you. The shepherds might have thought to themselves, look at how bad the government is. Really, honestly, like you hear a lot of people today. And at every election, on both sides of whichever election, I mean, how many elections have we watched where we thought the wrong person got elected, okay? Or we thought the right person got elected and then didn't like a lot of stuff they did. Okay, so what I'm saying is that the shepherds themselves might have had reason to ask themselves, why are these angels so happy? Don't they know Herod is the king and the Romans are running over us? And life isn't that great, especially for shepherds on the hills of Bethlehem. Life isn't that great. Life is kind of sad. And you know, if they're like other people in regular lines of work who get around the, you know, and talk around the cooler, the water cooler, or in the break room and start talking about how bad life is and how rough life is and how bad that situation is or this situation or, you know, the guy I voted for didn't get elected or whatever the case may be. And then an angel comes to talk to you there at the cooler and the angel goes, yeah, I've got some great news for you. And you think, oh man, I can't think of any great news. Look at the stock market. Look at this. And the angel goes, oh, no. God has been doing something you can't see. And it is an ongoing, outrageously joyful reality. He's doing an amazing thing. And what happens is the shepherds catch that joy and it changes them. It changes them. Well, the angel continues and he explains who the child is. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this, but there are three titles that are used and they're only used together in this place. These three titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord, are used together as a unit to describe Jesus only here. And each one is profoundly, in fact, I've done whole messages on each one of these. Each one is profoundly important. Savior, soter, means rescuer. A person who rescues, as from a burning building, like I mentioned this previous Wednesday night on Christmas Eve, and we talked about being rescued. And what does he rescue us from? He rescues us from sin and evil. Our own sin and all that sin involves, that's what he came to rescue us from the evil that is in the world. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. He's the one we need. Man, you do not need an advisor. You need a rescuer. And there's a big difference. You might take very good advice from the person who rescues you. But if you think that all Jesus came to do was give religious advice on how to live a better and, you know, more religious life, that's not the gospel. He came to rescue you single-handedly while you hang limp in his arms. That's how this works. Limp, completely unable to rescue yourself. And he single-handedly reaches down and picks you up, and you get to live forever. Through no effort of your own, that's rescued. That is who this person is. He's also Christ, Christos, Messiah, Mashiach, the one who is the king in God's kingdom, the one who will rule the universe, the ultimate authority in the entire universe. So this is the person who rescues you. Now, this connection between rescuer and Messiah is unique. Even in the Jewish way of looking at things, when you see these connected, you realize, wow, the Messiah does this too. He doesn't just help us out against the Romans. There's this rescue, and it's the king in God's kingdom. Imagine being in another country, and you're in trouble with the law, and whoever is the senior leader of that whole country, president, king, whatever, man, they walk in and they say, wait a minute, this is a friend of mine. Can you imagine? Get a feeling for the sense of relief you would have if you got in trouble in a foreign country where you didn't know the language and you did something really bad and they were going to do whatever they do to bad people in that country, which is probably worse than they do to bad people in our country. And the leader of the country walks in and says, oh, wait a minute, I recognize her. I recognize him. That's a friend of mine. And all of a sudden, everybody says, make a hall, and you're standing there. That's the king saying, I'm rescuing you. And that feeling of relief, that feeling of just grab hold of that feeling, that's what it means to be saved. And that's the feeling you're going to have when you open your eyes in his presence and you realize he's judging evil on the earth and you're not going to get judged along with it. Why? Because you're a friend of the king. So when he says Christ, that's what he means. The Messiah, the king in God's kingdom. And then the third word that he uses is kurios, Lord. And in the Old Testament, the term Lord, now follow this. It's a little confusing, but grab hold of it. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the name for God is Yahweh. It used to be translated Jehovah. It's actually better translated Yahweh, okay? That's the covenant name for God. When the Hebrew people translated their Hebrew scriptures into a language everybody was reading at the time, which was Greek, just like they translate the scriptures into English for us, they translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And the word that they use to render the name Yahweh is the word kurios, Lord. And the reason was because they didn't want to be saying it. They didn't want to say Yahweh. It was too important to them. So they replaced it with the word Lord. And still, in your English Bible, if you see in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in your Old Testament, most English translations, that is a translation of the covenant name of God in the Old Testament and is translated as Lord. Now, it's used in this way over 6,000 times in the Old Testament, 6,000 times, as a word for God, as a word for the covenant name of God, not just his title, which is God, but his covenant name, Yahweh. The term Lord is his covenant name. There is no stronger evidence for who Jesus is than the fact that the Jewish people called him Lord. That is one of the strongest evidences for the fact that whatever these Christians understood about Jesus, they understood him to be God in their midst in some way. Now, they might not have articulated it as their descendants did 300 or 400 years later, where we talk about the nature of the Trinity and the ontological stuff that theologians discuss. But they understood Jesus Christ as somehow God with them, Emmanuel, God with them. And friend, you must grasp that. You don't have to explain the Trinity. You don't even have to know how the Trinity came about, although it's very, very interesting to find out how the church decided that they were going to describe what they saw in the scriptures as how God is. And it's important. We teach it at the Bible College. We teach it here and so on. But you know what you really need to know? Emmanuel. When it says Lord, it means absolute Lord of the universe. It means God among us. That's what this means. And if you'll put your faith simply in Him as that person, without being able to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and know all your church history, you will come to know God and you will be saved and rescued by the King, who is also the Lord. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say, who can separate us from the love of God? Why? Because this person, once he gets hold of you, he never lets go, and you are safe forever. This is phenomenal. This is just amazing. No wonder the angels were excited. This person, Savior, Christ, and Lord. They said, well, if you don't believe it, go on up there and check out the sign. What sign? Well, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a feeding trough. Now, that's not much of a sign. You know, it would have been better. You will find a great pillar of fire standing over the place where the child is. You will find a great angel. Maybe there's an angel standing there saying, here's the child. But no, the angels were out there in the field. No, you're going to go up and you're going to find him, and this is all I'm telling you. It's a baby wrapped up in cloths and lying in a feeding trough because they had no place else to put him. Not much of a sign, but enough for anybody who was looking. And God does this all the time in your life. He will bring things into your life that if you know what you're looking for and know what you're listening for, they might not make sense to another person, but in your life at that moment, it's like the Lord saying, yeah, this is me, and I'm just letting you know I still know what I'm doing. And anybody else might look at this, and they might walk by that same little place and think, oh, that poor little couple that had the baby, and they had to put the baby in the feeding trough, and they might come in, pick up the baby or look at the baby or whatever and be blessing the family and all, but not catch it, not know what's going on. But when the shepherds showed up, and they said, here's what's happening, to them it was a sign, and God still does that, because he leaves room enough for people to deny him, while at the same time giving ample evidence for anybody who wants to listen. Isn't that cool? I just think that is so cool. So if you're determined not to listen to him, you can find lots of reasons to turn away. But if you are hungry for God, if you're listening and looking for what God is doing, there's ample evidence for who he is and what he's doing. And there are many things that will happen in your life that if you interpret them properly, you will see God at work. And you'll notice too that the shepherds, when they came, the angel did not appear to the people up there with Mary and Joseph. And I can imagine Mary and Joseph would have probably liked it, especially Mary when she's having the baby. Could we have a little painkiller here? This is really important. You've told me this is important. Why does it hurt so much? And maybe if there was an angel there, everybody would have been impressed. Not at all. The shepherds come in, and it's the verbal testimony of common people that sheds light on what's going on with here. And that's all that's shedding light on it. Just the verbal testimony of common people. That is still the way God works. The verbal testimony of common people that other people would overlook. Oh, that's just a shepherd. That's just a common person. Yeah, but they're telling you the truth about God. They've met him through Christ. You say, well, I'm a common person. My friend, your verbal testimony to who Jesus is crucial. And there are people in your life for whom the only way they're going to hear is if you say something. And you live out the reality of who Jesus is. And you say, well, I'm too common. I want to give them a CD of a famous preacher or something like that. Maybe that'll make them. No, it's you, actually. The common person, all of us common people, simply bearing witness to who Jesus Christ really is. It's not that there was an angel. We have a little nativity scene in our house, And when our kids were little, our two daughters, Kristen and Kelly, We would always set it up and we would identify each one. And now with the grandkids, we do the same thing. We identify them. Well, what's this? That's Maui. And who's this? That's Joseph. And who's this? Oh, that's a donkey, you know. And we go through the whole thing. Who's this? Baby Didas, right? And you know, you tell the story, right? Well, in the crash scene, there's a little nail that sticks up above the height of the little barn that's there. And on the nail, there's an angel. And under the angel is a scroll that says Gloria, which is short for Gloria in Excelsis Deo, which is the Latin phrase, glory to God in the highest. Right? Right. Angel. Right? Right? And so we asked Kelly one time, okay, who's this, who's this, who's this, who's this? And she said, that's Gloria. She thought that was the name of the angel, Gloria. It makes sense to a kid. But there was no angel. There was no angel there. Nobody glowed in the dark. Jesus wasn't glowing. He didn't have a halo. Nobody had a halo. All they had was a verbal testimony of someone who had met God. And that's exactly what happens with you. Mary treasures these things. She's amazed by what's going on. She didn't know everything. She experiences these things, treasures them in her heart. The other people are amazed. And the shepherds go back, actually in a much better mood than they started their evening that particular night. When God says, glory in the highest, and the angels come, I want you to grasp hold of this. When he says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, I want you to focus in on how these shepherds relate this account to the people and what it meant to them. I'm not sure the shepherds really grasped it all, but it means two things. Glory to God in the highest means this heavy brightness taking place in God's presence in the deepest dimension of reality. That's the highest. When it says glory to God in the highest, it means glory to God, deep, powerful, multidimensional honor beyond our imagination, in the highest, meaning at the deepest level of reality. What do I mean by that? We live in three dimensions plus time. Physicists tell us there are up to 10 dimensions. Imagine what sort of dimension all of these dimensions come out of that create the material and the immaterial world. And then go to the deepest aspect of that, and you find that's where God is. That's his being right there. And what the angels say is, glory to God there. Why? It's because this child is the expression of that deepest reality at the deepest dimension. That's what it means, in the highest. Glory to God in the highest because of this child. This is him. Out of that dimension, this is him. That's phenomenal. And then he says, now out of that reality, there is a relational reality, peace, for people with whom he's pleased, which is really what it says. It doesn't say peace on earth, goodwill to men, as if God were simply saying, I like everybody, everybody's fine, and just do the best you can. Let me know when you're done. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's not what it means. In fact, it kind of means the opposite of that. It means glory to God in the highest. I'm doing an amazing thing through this child who's being born, who's actually me, the Lord says. And on earth, shalom, which is really the Hebrew concept behind the Greek word that's used here, shalom among the people with whom I am pleased. That's what it actually means. And that means the people who are part of my covenant, the people who trust me, the people who walk with me. And shalom, the concept is peace, is not just the absence of war. It's at least that, but it's infinitely more than that. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, peace, shalom, is the presence of absolute human flourishing, absolute human flourishing, perfect relational flourishing, where every relationship is loving and warm and kind and good. Probably one of the greatest pains you currently feel right now probably has something to do with a relationship. If I had a show of hands, I'll bet you 60 or 70 or 80% of people would say the greatest pain in my life right now has to do with a relationship. Shalom is the presence of absolute flourishing in all relationships. It includes, on top of that, absolute flourishing in terms of physical life, where there is no pain in that life. There's everything that life needs for happiness and health. It includes emotional health. Shalom includes emotional health. No broken minds. No broken, hurt thinking on the inside. Perfect clarity. That's shalom, you see. This is what we long for. This is what we want more than anything else. And this is what this child brings. He's the Prince of Shalom, it says in Isaiah 9, verse 6. That's why the angels, when they say glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to those with whom God is pleased. Now, I want to just sum up. I want to ask and answer three questions in our last hour together. Three questions. I'm going to ask, what is real? Secondly, what is joy? And third, how does one acquire real joy? Because it's all here. It's all throughout the scriptures as well, but it focuses here. What is real? Well, what's the real story? What's the ultimate reality? I've been hinting at it all along. The world says the ultimate reality is what you see in the material world. That's what the world says. And by the way, that includes all forms of spirituality that the world invents. All the forms of spirituality the world invents, all the New Age stuff, all the spiritistic stuff that the world has always invented, is all included in worldthink. Worldthink says this is all there is. There is no transcendent God, and you're not going to deal with him. That's what the world says about ultimate reality. Or it says, now these days, it says either that, or it says you can't know anything about reality. There is no ultimate reality. But God says, I'm the ultimate reality. I am the ultimate relational reality, says the Lord. I am the ultimate material reality. Out of my mind comes the entire material universe, including your body and everything in this world that you enjoy. That was all my creation. And ultimately, your relationship to God is what gives meaning to literally everything else in the universe. Ultimate reality, friend, is God. It is not the world that we live in. It is God. And the essence of idolatry is to get those two backwards. To focus your life on something in the created world is idolatry. It will kill you every time because it cannot live up to ultimate reality. And no matter what it is, whether it's your health or your looks or a relationship, whatever it is, you build your life on any of that instead of coming to God, you will actually cave in eventually. That's why the good news of Christ is so important. Because he brings the ultimate reality from the deepest dimension of reality. God's story is the real one. And I'm going to say it over and over again because I don't think a lot of us get it. I'm not sure I get it entirely, so I'm going to keep repeating it until I get it. Like preachers who just talk until they think of something to say. There's a sense in which by repeating it to ourselves, it's important, and here it is. God's story is what you enter when you come into Christ. You become a part of this massive, wonderful reality. If you try to keep writing your own fictional stuff after having been made part of his story of redemption, and you try to separate yourself from what he's doing in the world as if you have your own story to write, you're going to be crazy. You will, as a Christian, you can't live that way. You have to say, Lord, everything I have belongs to you. I want to live for you. And if I'm a business owner, whatever, a homemaker, whatever it is I do all to the glory of God. This is so clearly Christian thinking. Why? Because ultimate reality is the Lord, not us. And you focus your eyes on the unseen. Jot down 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. For lack of time, I was going to read it to you, but for lack of time, I'll just say it. Paul says, look, our outer bodies are wasting away, but our inner self is growing. And he says, this momentary light affliction that we experience, this pain that we experience of living here, can't even be compared to the glory that God is producing in us through this pain. He's producing a glory, and he uses weight of glory. Weight of glory. Heaviness, brightness. This amazing reality. Paul says, oh, that's the way, that's what it's really all about. And then he goes in verse 18, he says, while we keep our eyes not on what is seen, but what is not seen. Ultimate reality is not seen. Derivative reality is seen. You are real. The material world is real, but it is derivative. Ultimate reality is in the invisible realm. And you've got to keep your mind on that. And you've got to think in terms of serving the invisible God at all times. That's why the angels spoke what they did. What is reality? God. Secondly, what is joy? Deep inner happiness and delight like the kids at Christmas time. This deep internal, wow, that's joy. And you were created for it. You know you were. You were created to be joyful. You want to be joyful. When you're not joyful, you know something's wrong in the universe. Well, there is something wrong in the universe, and God is fixing it. The world says that joy is possessing what the world has to offer. That's why Satan tempted Jesus. I'll give you everything the world offers, just worship me. And Jesus said, hang it in your beak, I worship the Father. Okay, I don't know if that's really in the Greek, but that's the meaning of what he said. And I'm so glad he said that, because now when we follow him, we can say the same thing. The world says joy is possessing what this age has. God says, no, joy is wrapped up in this child who was born in Bethlehem and in relating to him and understanding him. And you know, you can only be, now this is important, don't miss it. You can only be joyful if you're really good. You can only be joyful if you're really good. You can't be joyful if you're bad. And that's the truth, which is why Jesus came to deal with sin before he came to deal with material prosperity or anything else. He came to deal with sin. Why? Because the evil in us is what robs us of the joy. And the reason God is joyful is because he's so good. And he knows the reason we're dying is because we are much worse than we thought we were. In order to be joyful, you have to be good. That's why people always make excuses for every bad thing they do. You talk to anybody who does anything bad, and you find out they had a good reason for it. Didn't they? They always do. They retrofit the reason. It's called rationalizing. But why do we do this? Why do we always make up good reasons for doing the bad stuff we do? It's because we want to be thought of as good, even if we're the only one who thinks it. We want to think we're good. Why? Because we want a little bit of joy, and you can't have joy if you really know you're bad. So Jesus came to deal with sin. And amazingly, what he does is he says, he holds us tight and he says, yes, you're really bad. That's the first thing he says. And we go, no, I don't want to, no, don't tell me. And he goes, yes, you're really bad. You're a lot worse than you thought you were. You're really horrible. And then he says, but I really, really love you so much that I am willing to die for all that horribleness just as if it were you dying for it. I will die for you because I really love you. And once I do that, you will be good. And you'll have all my goodness. And I will give you the ability to be as good as you've been pretending to be all these years. Especially you religious people who are just great at pretending to be good. That is why he came. And that's where the joy comes from. The joy comes from really having the Lord say, I will declare you good and I will teach you how to be like me. And you're going to be really heavy, man. And you'll be really bright. And you will have my glory. You'll share his glory. That's what he means. What is joy? Well, that's what it is, and that's what he came to give us, and that's why the angels are saying, aha, good news, great joy. Third, how do you acquire it? The world says you get it the same way you get anything else. You buy it, you steal it, you barter for it, you work for it, whatever. God says, I give it to you freely. Good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For you, a Savior has been born. Did he say, for you, a religious counselor has been given that if you do what they say and you live up to the rules, then God will eventually say, well, okay, I guess I have to let you in. No, the Savior actually rescues you completely. That means he gives to you his pleasure as a gift. He says, peace to those with whom God is pleased. You say, well, how can I be one of the people with whom God is pleased? Show me, just tell me what to do, and I'll try to please God. Here's what to do. Stop trying on your own to please God, and let your full weight down on Jesus Christ, this person who was born in Bethlehem. Let your full weight down on him, and realize all that matters is he loves you. Nothing else matters. He paid for you, he died for you. Let your full weight down on him. And only when that really soaks in, then are you safe to go and do anything. And he's got lots to do. You can wear yourself out doing stuff that is really productive and helpful for the kingdom. But if you think you're earning his love, if you think you're earning his salvation, you don't understand it at all. You don't get it. You don't know why this is good news, not good advice. This is good news that he's done here. So you need to let your full weight down on him and trust him. It's a true story of a Christian man who was excelling mightily in his parachurch ministry and organization until it was discovered. I mean, he was respected by everybody until it was discovered he had a secret addiction. And when it became public that he had this secret addiction, he lost it all. He lost all of his reputation. He lost his family. He lost everything. And the man who tells the story is a friend of his, and he talked with him a few years later. And his life was rebuilding. He was starting to do better. And this fella, who had fallen from grace, so to speak, he said, "When I finally realized that the only person who really loved me was the Lord Jesus," he says, "that's when I began to understand what the gospel is all about." He said, "I used to live my life basically on the idea that I was what other people thought of me. And I could control that by hard work." And he said, "When I realized I am what Jesus thinks of me, and his grace is complete toward me," he said, "then I began to grow. Then I began to understand." Do you have the pleasure of God on your life? Are you among those that the Lord says, "I am pleased"? You say, "Well, I'm not sure." Here's how to make sure. When they said to Jesus, "How shall we work the works of God?" Jesus said, "Believe in him whom he has sent. Come to Christ." Just let your full weight down on him and say, "Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. Please take my soul." Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us the realities of the joy and the goodness that have been brought to us in Christ. The good news, the truly amazingly good news, that you have effected a true rescue that is functional, operating right now. And that all we need to do, Lord, is come to you, release our lives to you. That you will take us as we are right now. We're not bartering, we're not buying, we're not promising to somehow earn or balance our karma. How foolish of us to think that we were good enough to do such a thing. But Lord, we come to you thanking you that you have become one of us. That in your death and burial and resurrection and ascension, you have represented us and now offer to us a free salvation. A transforming salvation that turns us into the good people you want us to be. Heavenly Father, I pray for our body, our church. I pray for people listening to these words, that we would open our hearts to you in brand new ways, ever deeper ways, to receive your grace in Christ, especially at the time that we celebrate the incarnation. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.